I would encourage you to go with me to the book of Isaiah as we do come this morning to the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through this study now for some months of one of the major prophets, one of the most quoted prophet, if you're aware, the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. We find the book of the writings and prophecies of Isaiah. And as we saw in our call to worship going back to chapter 59, we saw these incredible words: a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. A Redeemer, a Deliverer, will come to Zion. This was the covenant promise which Isaiah gave to the people of Judah. Even though for a time their iniquities had separated them in many ways from God, and their sins had caused God to hide His face so that He would not hear their prayers, when they were caused to be carried off into exile and spent the 70 years in Babylon. But this word was given to them. This word was given to them, as we saw, and not only to them, but to their children. This good word was given to them so that it would not depart out of their mouths. It would not depart out of the mouths of the generations, so that not only they, but their descendants would turn from transgression and put their hope in the Lord and wait upon Him. Wait upon Him to provide the Redeemer. Wait upon Him to fulfill all His covenant promises. But this word was just the beginning. It was just the beginning of God's word to them about the promised coming of this Redeemer and what it would mean for all those who look forward to Him in repentance and faith. Which, if you think about that just being the beginning, this message of this Redeemer, this who's going to come to all those who turn from transgression, is similar to how our turning away from transgression and turning in faith to Jesus is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of what we're to know. It's just the beginning of what we're to understand. He wants us to know and experience a lot more, doesn't He? He wants us to know about the future light and glory of God upon His people, so that we might have comfort, so that we might have hope, despite the current condition of God's people in the world, whether it's today or whether it's in days to come. Which raises an interesting question for us right before we read God's Word. Do you have comfort and hope for God's people? What do you think? Do you have comfort? Do you have hope for God's people in the future? Well, as a Christian, we should. And one of the places we're given great encouragement from our covenant-keeping God is in this 60th chapter. Listen to the incredible promises that are given to God's people in this portion of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, notice what we read. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall come to you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gather to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. For as you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This is the word of the Lord to us on this Lord's Day. As you can see, this is a really amazing chapter. But as you look at the beginning, it really brings up what we might say is a good way to introduce these verses. As it says, arise and shine. So how many of you like to be told to rise and shine? What do you think? How many of you like to be told to rise and shine? Any of you have parents that ever came into your room and really boldly turned on your light switch and started making all kinds of sounds and made you get up abruptly, or told you to rise and shine, or someone that was always joyous in the morning when you're not? A lot of people probably don't like that, do they? And if you don't, why not? Well, we might respond and say, "I'm not a morning person," which might be saying, "I'm a night person. I like night instead." Or you might respond and say, "I just love my sleep too much. I like to sleep. I love my sleep," which also could mean that sleep might be a form of escape for you, and you love to sleep because of that. Or it might be, if you say, no, I really don't, it might be because you might say, well, there's not much good to rise and shine about, which might get closer to what this passage is addressing when it says, arise and shine. It might be addressing probably the gloom and some of the dismay over the current position that God's people were going to find themselves in, which we've seen prophesied throughout the book of Isaiah. But the question is, why are God's people told to rise and to shine? Well, notice first of all that it's because their light has come, as it says, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. The glory of the Lord has risen upon them. How has God's light and glory risen upon them, like the sun coming up in the morning? Well, one way they were going to experience it was initially was through being brought back to Jerusalem, being brought back from being exiles in Babylon, being brought back to Jerusalem, which was known as what? As Zion. It was known as the city of God. It was known for many years as that because that's where the temple was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God was worshipped and manifested His presence in a special way upon them. That was located in the land of promise. And of course, they were being brought back to what? To the rebuilding of the temple. They were being brought back to the restoration of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls. But also, they were being brought back to the reality of God's promise. They were being brought back through the promise of a Redeemer who would come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, which was another way of saying that God was renewing His covenant of grace with them. God was reaffirming His covenant of grace with them as a people. The covenant promises that He had made to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God's light has come. God's glory has shined upon you. God is still doing what? He's still being faithful to His covenant promises. So what does that mean? Well, it means you have reason to arise. You have reason to shine. You have reason to arise from your gloom and your discouragement and to be radiant, to be full of joy, to reflect the glory of how God has graciously saved you. Which should speak powerfully to us if we've been converted and brought to faith in Christ. Because if we've converted and been brought to faith in Christ, what have happened to us? Well, we've been delivered, haven't we? We've been delivered from slavery to sin. We've been brought into the family and people of God. God's light and glory has literally shined upon us to deliver us from living for sin and out of rebellion to God. We have reason to be joyful. We have reason to be full of hope and thanksgiving. So that's the first reason they should arise and shine. But notice secondly, the second reason they were told to rise and shine was because the light and glory of the Lord upon them was also meant to be a light to the nations. And the picture painted for us couldn't be clearer if you notice in that first verse. Darkness is depicted as what? As covering the whole earth. Thick darkness. Like thick, thick darkness. You know, darkness when it looks thick, like it's, you can reach out and grab it, it's so thick. It's covering it covers the people of the earth so that they can't see, they can't understand. They stumble in the darkness. But what's the message? The Lord's light is going to rise upon them so His glory would be seen upon them to the point that people from different nations will come to their light. And how great is this coming going to be? Well, He says even kings of entire nations are going to come, in verse 3, to the brightness of the light. To the brightness of the light they see rising upon them on account of their faith. And if a king comes, who's going to come with the king usually? The people that he reigns over. So that not just kings, but even entire nations are going to come to see the light and glory of the Lord God of Israel. Now, think about that. That's something in Isaiah's day that could hardly be imagined. Right? What's happened? What's all happened? Well, the Syrians took over the northern kingdom, defeated them. The Babylonians raised up and defeated them and carried them into exile. And you're telling us what? That God's light's going to shine upon us? God's light's going to shine upon the nations through us so that even kings are going to come to faith? Could hardly be imagined. And yet, it's something that did happen, right? It's something that has continued to happen. It's something we're blessed to see thousands of years later. And we see, even if we just pick up beginning with Pentecost, right? On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people believed. Well, that was big enough in itself. But what was the makeup of those people? From all over the place. Which continues around the world, even though the church in the West today is currently, as we know, in decline. So that's how we see this chapter open up. But notice that in the second section, so let's say verse 4 through 14, because of how astounding this prophecy must have been, they're encouraged to lift up their eyes and to see the extent of the nations coming to the light. And notice in verse 4, the first way was through sons coming from afar and even daughters as young children who were still so young that they would be carried on the hip. Which I think is a picture of men, women, and children coming to faith in the Lord God of Israel from faraway lands who knew nothing about the Lord, who were currently in darkness. And then there's the number coming to faith and giving offerings to the Lord was going to be so great then that they would see, they're told to see, to be radiant, to thrill, and to exult in the Lord for what He has done. And in fact, the wealth of the nations is actually depicted as coming to them in order to pay homage and to support the work of the Lord. Which just takes us another level. Not only are they coming to faith, what do they come with them? They come bringing their gifts. They come paying homage to the Lord God of Israel. Even though now, what do they worship? All kinds of pagan gods. All kinds of false ways. And then there's this specific descriptions that don't speak to us, but they would have spoken to the people of that day. Because look at the specificity, can I get that word out, of what they're saying. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. Desert tribes, famous for their caravans and trade. They're going to come. But then even all those from Sheba shall come. What about Sheba? Well, probably Sheba's mentioned because, yes, it was famous for its wealth, and it was far to the south, kind of on the far reaches of what was known at that period of time. To the extent, as it goes on in chapter, in verse 6, that even gold and frankincense, some of the most valuable of gifts, would be brought to the Lord and serve as a vehicle for bringing good news, which many people think is a reference of a veiled reference to the wise men who eventually came. Kings, people in authority, and what did they come bringing to the Redeemer? Frankincense and gold and frankincense and myrrh. When it speaks of the flocks of Kedar, would have been from Arabia, and which included Syria, an area inhabited by Bedouin tribes. The rams of Nebioth would have been in reference to the Ishmaelites, and of course makes us many times think of Muslims who trace themselves back to Ishmael. Ships bringing children from Tarshish marks the farthest end of the known earth at that time. Why did Jonah go to Tarshish and try to set sail for Tarshish? Because he wanted to get as far away as he could. And that's what Tarshish was known for. So from the far reaches of the earth, what's going to happen? These ones bringing gifts to honor the name of the Lord and to acknowledge the Holy One of Israel as the Lord God and putting their hope in Him. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? What an uplifting picture. that God's giving His people at this point in redemptive history. It's a picture we may need to see and be reminded of. It was interesting, this past week I began reading a new book. And it was a book, I can't even remember where I got pointed to it. Maybe I saw it in World Magazine. But it's a book by Rebecca McLaughlin called Confronting Christianity. And the subtitle is 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And it's basically apologetic. It's a way to answer a lot of the questions that are being raised against Christianity today. One of the early chapters, I've only read four chapters. One of the early chapters, which are all in the forms of questions, was this: doesn't Christianity crush diversity? That's sometimes a common objection to Christianity today. Many people have gotten the idea that Christianity is a white, Western religion, intrinsically tied to cultural imperialism. And because of that, it's a barrier to many people who embrace that idea to considering Christ. If you really trace the history of Christianity, if you've traced even what's going on in the world today, that couldn't be further from the truth. There's people even from, we see the people coming to Christ, and she traces in that book the history of Christianity, even what's going on today in places like India and China and South America, and the growing number of Christians all over the world. And it's happening today. And it's happening tomorrow. And if you've read any reports out of Africa, just thousands and thousands and thousands of people are coming to Christ from all different kinds of backgrounds, which is this beautiful picture. It's a fulfillment of what God had promised. If we go back to, again, to this text and to Isaiah's day, soon after Isaiah's day, these prophecies of the beautifying of God's house and the building of the walls of the city, well, they began to be fulfilled in small but significant ways. Yes, they returned to the land, but then who actually contributed to the rebuilding of the temple? Darius, of all people. Who would have expected Darius, the king of the Persian, to contribute? And yet he did. Which served as a testimony that even though God in His wrath, as it says in this text, had struck Judah, had caused her to be disciplined, they now had received mercy, and His favor continued to be upon them. And that these things were destined to be fulfilled in much greater ways in the future. Did you notice some of the depictions? Where the gates of the city are depicted as being open continually and never shut. Why would you leave the gates of a city open at all times? Because there's nobody to be threatened by. There's no more enemies that could harm you. That's what's beginning to be pictured. And even these nations now bringing tribute to the Lord. Where it's said that the nation and kingdom that will not serve the Lord will have perished and been utterly laid waste. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But that's the picture. The glory of Lebanon, which was known for its trees, are also prophesied to come to them to beautify the place of His sanctuary and to make the place of His feet glorious. And finally, then, the sons of those who had afflicted them, they're depicted as humbling low and acknowledging them to be the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And here's what we need to see. What we need to see is that this is a reversal of everything they had known as exiles in Babylon. They hadn't known peace, but here's a depiction of peace. They hadn't known the presence of God in the temple, And now they know the presence. They weren't known as legitimate city residents of the city of God, or their God as being legitimate. And here's those who had enslaved them, who are acknowledging it to be so. All that was to change. And it was to change in a permanent way, and therefore, as we're going to see in this last section, forever. Because notice in verses 15 through 22 that not only had the glory of the Lord risen upon them, and were the nations going to come to the witness of their light, but God was going to make them know His glory even more. And the transformation couldn't be starker. Notice what we read in this last section, verses again 15 through 22. Where the city of Jerusalem had been forsaken and had come to be hated, with no one passing through it because it was desolate. The Lord says, I'm going to make them as a people of believers into a city. The people as a whole will be a city. The people as a whole will be a city that is majestic. How long? Forever. Will be a joy from age to age because of its magnificence. How could that be? Why would that be? Well, notice three things in these verses that describe it. First, because the privilege that they would enjoy. It's something we don't really get when we read this the 16th verse, when he says, "You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings." But this figure of language is simply describing, it's language that describes them as enjoying the blessing of kings. You think about eating at the king's table forever and ever. You get the royal food, you get the royal treatment, you get the royal stuff. How long? Forever. Forever. So that when it says, instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver, the Lord is saying that every valuable and strong material is going to be replaced by even something that's stronger and even more valuable. Everything's going to be replaced by things much more precious. That's what's going to make this magnificent, to be a part of this city. But notice a second reason. Because they're going to enjoy peace and experience righteousness as ruling over them as overseers and taskmasters. That's an interesting description, isn't it? You probably never thought of an image of righteousness and peace ruling over you. But that's the image we're given. Because no longer is there going to be fighting and struggling with each other, or us doing what we know isn't right and sinning against God and others. It's going to be righteousness. There's going to be no violence. There's going to be no devastation. There's going to be no destruction. In fact, he says, the walls and gates of the cities which will protect us from all of these things will be called salvation and praise. Because through salvation, we will be forever changed and live righteously. And all we'll have to give to the Lord is praise. There'll be no need for complaint. There'll be no need for prayers for deliverance. Because the walls and the cities which protect us will be salvation and praise. That's a cool picture, isn't it? And then the third reason for having joy from age to age, it's the most important of all. Because the Lord is depicted, or is described, as the light and glory that will illuminate the city forever. He's going to be with us. He's going to be with us to the point that He's going to be shining so brightly that we're not going to need the sun or the moon. There's going to be nothing to hide from or fear. There's going to be nothing, no other reason for mourning. Because it's all going to be light. It's all going to be peace. It's all going to be right. It's all going to be good. forever and ever and ever and ever. And not only that, he kind of brings it to the end when he says, the least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. So that the least and the smallest will grow to be significant and strong. As one commentator put it, this is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Abrahamic promise. I will bless you and keep you. I'll make my face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. I'll lift up my countenance upon you and give you peace. I'll be a God to you and to your children. I'll give you the land. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse. This is the ultimate fulfillment. That's the degree that the light and glory of God is going to shine upon His people. Now notice, from the joy of experiencing all these things, notice what everyone will know and that there will be no doubt of. I jumped over it, but I jumped over and I'm coming back to it for a purpose. It's what's said in verse 16. What will they know? What will there be no doubt of? Well, as it says, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There won't be any doubt, will there, that God's the divine warrior who has delivered them, who's rescued them, who's been faithful to His covenant promises. Now, here's a common thing, I guess. If you think about such light and glory, such peace and abundance, if you're like a lot of people, it's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe when you look at life. It's hard to believe many times when you look at the situation that God's people are in at various times in history. It had to be so hard to believe in the day of Isaiah and shortly thereafter as they begin to experience these things. We're blessed to be, as I said, thousands of years later, and we have all this redemptive history. But again, how can we be assured? Notice how the Lord ends the chapter. He ends the chapter by saying what? I am the Lord. And not only I am the Lord, in its time, I will hasten it. I'm the Lord, I'm the covenant God, and in its time, or in my time, what's He saying? I'll bring it about. Because I'm the Lord. I'm the self-sufficient, self-existent, Holy One who transcends heaven and earth, who has been the faithful God of Israel from the very beginning. I'm the Maker, Redeemer. I'm the Lord. And in its time, I will bring these things about. And hasn't He been doing that? Isn't there evidence all over the place? But sometimes I think we get, what might we say? We almost get used to the light and glory, so we don't recognize it as much. How many days do we take the sun for granted until it gets really dark? And then we realize just what a blessing the sun is and how bright it shined upon us. I think in our land today, we've lost complete sight of the light and the goodness and the grace that has been lavished upon us and where it's come from. We've lost sight of that. Many times as Christians, we live day after day and we've heard the story of Jesus. And even as a preacher, as sometimes I come in and I watch, and I don't know what's going on in your heart, but I watch sometimes as it's another week and it's another time to worship and we're here back in the sanctuary. And it can easily be ho-hum. We open the Bible, ho-hum. We go through each day, ho-hum. And yet as a Christian, if we're really a Christian, what's happened? The light and glory of God has shone upon us, has risen upon us in a way. We've been delivered from darkness. We've been delivered from our sin and our slavery. God's worked in us and He's continuing to work in us. And even in all of our weaknesses, God's still shining through us. And other people are being blessed by the light, even though sometimes our light isn't as bright as it should be. And despite all that's happened in the world, all the atrocities, all the failures of God's, even of God's people, what's God doing? He's continuing to shine. He's continuing to work. He's continuing to bring the nations to Himself. He's continuing to hasten the day, just like He said. Wow. Now, do you have a new idea of why tomorrow morning? We all ought to rise up a different way. Why do I rise? A new day that God's given us. We ought to shine. If we know the Lord, if we know His promises, if we have a salvation, if this is what heaven's going to look like, from age to age, magnificent peace, righteousness, the greatest of blessings, being in the very presence of God and seeing Him face to face. We have every reason to be full of hope and joy and peace. And if you want to see this illustrated even more, where do you go? Well, go to the end of the story. Go to the end of Revelation. What will you find? That sounds a lot like Isaiah 60. That looks a lot like what I just heard out of that chapter. And you see an even greater brilliance it described in fullness of the New Jerusalem. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. Hear the future glory that God has in store for His people. And may you arise and shine. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the incredible hope and confidence that You alone are able to give us. The peace that You are able to give us that passes all understanding. Because of the victory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Because of Your light and glory shining upon us. Lord, we ask and pray that You would help us to arise and to shine. To arise, dear Lord, from whatever gloom, whatever discouragement that we may struggle with, and be radiant. Lord, I pray that You would continue to show us and bring to our mind every day the light of Your glory and grace. The light of Your Son who we know revealed Himself as the light of the world. Help us to find our hope and our confidence and our hope for salvation in Him and in Him alone. And Lord, continue to feed us from your word. Increase, dear Lord, our, as we shine, increase, dear Lord, our witness into the lives and hearts of others so that they may come to your light, so they may come to know the joy of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.